Good morning.
Good morning.
Hear God's call to worship. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest as we unite around your throne this morning. May the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us when he gave us those evangelical gifts of repentance and faith, may he fill us and equip us so that our time with you will be one that is worship in spirit and in truth, that results in the glorification of our Savior Jesus Christ, and has some consequence, at least, in our growing in grace. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verses 6 through 20. Micah chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. Let's hear God's inerrant word. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed. It's found on page 846 in your hymnals. And using this statement of faith from the Council of Nicaea as a summary, let's confess to God the faith that he has revealed to us in his word. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. It's a longer section than we've been doing. Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And let's hear God's inerrant Word. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we continue to hear you speak to us, that your spirit would drive your word deep into us, that he would use it to bring us into greater conformity with Jesus Christ, that it would encourage us in our faith, discourage us from sins, strengthen us that we might walk with you, that the proclamation of the good news here might be heard by all. We need to hear it again and again and again, those of us who have trusted in Christ. And sometimes people need to hear it again and again and again before they trust in him. We pray that if there are both present this morning, that both will hear and benefit. Be with those who rule over us. Hinder evil plans. Support and encourage those who seek to stand for the truth. We pray, Father, that you would continue to use our country. It does not deserve your blessings, but it has received them. And through much of its history, those blessings have been used for sending the good news of Jesus Christ across the globe. And we pray that you would extend those blessings for that purpose and that purpose alone. And when we select new rulers this fall, oh God, do not give us those that we deserve. Give us rather good rulers. And glorify Christ in your church and your church in this nation, we pray. Amen. We are starting 5 sections. It runs through the first paragraph of chapter 3. 5 little vignettes, little stories. There is no great literary design here. Mark is as blunt as... And by the way, these are all in Galilee. Later in the book, he has 5 vignettes the same way, 5 little narratives in Jerusalem, saying exactly the same thing. This is why Jesus was murdered. That's the whole thrust of this story. Sermon's done, let's go home. No, a little bit more than that, perhaps. But here's why Jesus is murdered. I'm going to save that for when we get there, but the last of these stories is just so, I can't believe you did that. 5 weeks or so, you'll see what that is, unless you read it for yourself. Let's look at the story again. And again, he entered Capernaum. So he was in Capernaum. He goes out into the empty places to pray. The disciples say, "Hey, we need to go back in here and do church growth stuff." No, no, no. We're going to go to other little villages, other little towns, and preach the word there. And then he has the confrontation with the leper, which... no context, so perhaps it's out in the villages or between the villages. And now he's back in Capernaum again. And just as he was upset with the leper, It happens. He's there, and not doesn't take long before it's news in the town, and he's surrounded by people. Immediately, verse 2, many gathered together. Jesus' focus is not on healing people. Jesus' focus is shown to us in the last line of verse 2. And he preached the word to them. Later in this gospel, Mark uses almost exactly the same phraseology for the gospel, gospel preaching. That's clearly then, that's what's happening here. It's not just any old passage of scripture expositorily dealt with, continuing through the word. It is the proclamation of the good news. And a proclamation and explanation of the good news. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what he's doing. The consequence, though, of his having healed people is there's a mob. Now, this is probably Peter and Andrew's home. We can't say that for sure, but it would fit the context. That's where he's been before when he's in Capernaum. He doesn't own any home. He tells us that later on. The house is filled. I think it's interesting that it says all around the door is filled, too. What I find interesting about that is it doesn't mention windows. So presumably, the house had no windows, just the doorway, and everyone's crowded around it to hear him. Funny thing is, when George Whitefield did his preaching in church buildings, the same thing happened. That's one of the reasons Whitefield and some of the revivalists of the First Great Awakening preached in the open fields, because the churches were packed, and people were hanging around all the doors and windows. They would open them. But they couldn't be heard. So we go into the open field where more people could be there and more people could hear. Jesus is just crowded in there. And then, in fact, that's the word, then they came to him. Who is they? I'm going to divert for just a moment. In my second pastorate, I was encouraged, required, to ask for revivalists to come. Once I had one foisted on me, but first I asked a fellow I knew and semi-trusted, and Jerry Bushman came and preached on this very passage and gave names to the four guys. I don't remember what they were, faith, love, joy, whatever, you know, I don't know. I remember Ann Schnickels, who just recently died, coming to Jerry afterwards with her little notebook, and what were those four guys' names? Of course, if you read the text, we don't know who these guys are. And they certainly weren't love, joy, faith, or whatever else. There are four men carrying a fifth man who's paralyzed. How is he paralyzed? Was it by illness or accident? What's the text say? Doesn't say. We don't know. How severe is his illness? What's the consequence to his family? Does he have a family? We don't know any of these things. What we do know is these four men were so concerned for the fifth man and so convinced that Jesus could heal him that they carried him there on the stretcher, on a bed. But they couldn't get in. The house is packed. I can't imagine how pleasant it would be. People cheek by jowl in Palestine, which is known for being a little warm. Can you think of that old commercial, aren't you glad you used Dial, don't you wish everyone did? And those people didn't wash, so it must have been fragrant. All the people packed by the door. They couldn't get through the crowd. Most of the homes would have an exterior staircase to go up onto the flat roofs. The buildings were usually built with wooden beams, and then you'd fill in with either weaving sticks and mud, or stones and mud for the walls. And then the ceiling, they would put branches across the beams, and then they would put straw, and then they'd put mud. And of course, the mud would bake hard and be resistant to rain most of the time. That's the roof, and that's where they go. That's why they're able to tear it up. They break through the mud, they break through the straw, they pull across the branches, and they lower him down. When Jesus saw their faith, verse 5,
I think it's interesting. It doesn't say sees his face. He addresses the paralytic, but the text says he sees their faith. All four, at least, the four men who carried him, at least, and I would assume as well the paralytic, but you want to be careful about assumptions. But the fact that these men would tear open Peter's roof, if it's his home, Andrew's home, tear open the roof, put some rope on it, or maybe they just reached down real low, we don't know, but they lower this guy down. Remember, there are people sitting there. They're lowering them down on their heads. Seeing this, seeing their actions, Jesus sees their faith. Faith is something that we act upon. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, before we go to the scribes, which is the whole point of the story, I want to explain something about the difference between Jews 1,000 years earlier and Jews of Jesus' day and what Jesus himself says. Because, you see, he is in keeping with the customs of his day. You would not use God's name. It would be passed over. Sometimes you might use some way of going around to describe God. But usually you just would pass over. And then secondly, you would use a kind of passive voice. Which, what do we read here? Your sins are forgiven you. 1,000 years earlier, it would have been phrased, "The Lord has forgiven your sins." By the way, those are the words that Nathan says to David. Now, what's the significance here? The significance is not that Jesus says, "Son, I have forgiven your sins." He didn't say that, did he? You see, Jesus is not functioning here so much as Savior as prophet. In fact, that's what he's doing when he's preaching the word. That's the work of a prophet. As a prophet, he preaches the word. As a prophet, like Nathan to Jesus, to David, he says, "Your faith is there and your sins are forgiven." But the scribes rejected his claims to prophecy and more. Who are the scribes? Well, part of it is made pretty clear in the fact that these were the guys who made copies of the Bible. You can go on eBay and buy a quote-unquote kosher Torah, as long as you got a couple $1,000 in your pocket that you want to invest in a copy of the Bible that you can't read, because it's in Hebrew. They're usually beat up. They're used, they're old ones, but you can, I've wanted one, but I can't in any way justify the expense for one of those things. That was the job of a scribe. And because they did that, they were the writers, they also were those who were the more or less acknowledged experts in the law and in the oral traditions as well, which is why certain words kind of overlap in the New Testament. Scribes, rabbis, and lawyers, overlapping terminology. There are some differences, but they're also, it's like in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have three offices, deacons, elders, and ministers. But then under ministers, we have what? We have three classes of ministers. There are ministers who are pastors. There are ministers who are evangelists. That's Mark's call. And then there are ministers who are teachers. They teach in a theological seminary or in a college. We're all ministers, though we all can do this. We can still preach the word. We can all administer the sacraments. Those who are evangelists are authorized to go and do that where there are no other elders. I'm not authorized to do that. I'm authorized to do it here. If we go elsewhere and have a special service, there should be at least one other elder with me. And I'm not authorized to be teaching in a theological seminary. I don't have the chops, the qualifications. Thank you, Lord. To study Vav consecutives just doesn't interest me at all. So the overlap is the same there. These are guys who are experts in the Bible, in the ancient world, experts there. And look at their reaction. They're sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. So there's at least two, maybe more. And they're thinking about what they just heard Jesus say. They're rejecting the idea that he's a prophet, but they've gone beyond. Because his statement as a prophet is not blasphemous.
But they're attributing to him something else. They're attributing to him blasphemy that he's forgiving. And they make a statement at the end of verse 7 that is absolutely 100% biblical. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody but God can do that. Interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, there is no indication that the Messiah can forgive sins. Plenty of indications in the Messiah that he's divine, but no statements about the Messiah being able to forgive sins. And so this is blasphemy. By the way, what was one of the charges against Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the night before he's crucified? Blasphemy. Mark wants us to know it started early. This is why he will be murdered. Because he's a blasphemer. And he's a blasphemer because, one, they reject him even as a prophet, and two, well, only God can raise the dead and heal lepers. Jesus has already healed a leper. A paralytic, this isn't going to happen. Who does this guy think he is? Why, we're the official approved Bible scholars. He's a blasphemer. First indication that he can forgive sins is found in the next verse. And immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" Now, perhaps they're muttering, because in the ancient world, when you read, you would not read silently. I think the Jews have a statement about those who read silently forget. So you would mutter it. You know, you could hear it, but no one else. So perhaps they've muttered, and Jesus heard with their ears. But the text here seems to indicate that, no, even if there's muttering, no one could have heard it. And Jesus hasn't heard it with his ears, but within himself, he knows what they're thinking. That's divine. Nobody knows what I'm thinking except for God. Unless I've given a real good indication, like when Michael suggested the other day that they should put some sunscreen on my bald spot. Do you remember the look I gave you? No, that probably indicated what I was thinking to some degree. Jesus knows their thoughts. Who knows the thoughts of man but God? And then he challenges them. Now, I don't know Aramaic. I've never spent 1 hour trying to learn the language. I already know the alphabet because it's the same as the Hebrew alphabet. I remember Dr. Van Gemeren telling me, well, Dutchmen and Germans can understand one another kind of, sort of. And if you know Aramaic and Hebrew, if you spoke those languages, you could do somewhat the same. Perhaps it's like Portuguese and Spanish. What would I know about any of those except German? I don't know what he said in Aramaic, but I did count the words in Greek. And the shorter statement is, your sins are forgiven you. So if you want to get really technical, is Jesus saying, you know, which one's the quicker and easier phrase? I'm not sure that's the point. But if that were the point, then it's easily answered. Your sins are forgiven you is quicker and easier than saying, arise, take up your bed and walk. Before we go a step farther, we need to understand something. And this is why we read Micah and why we haven't read about a dozen other passages in the Old Testament. We'll look at one briefly. But healing, or rather sin and disease, go together frequently in the Old Testament. Forgiveness of sins and healing frequently go together in the Old Testament. And sometimes the forgiveness of sins is described in the sense of healing. I'll give you that one example. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Turn there. Passage I'm sure many of you can quote because it's been used, misused, abused frequently. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, by the way, it's a short rabbit trail, I hope. I remember in 1976, as a consistent, persistent, obnoxious dispensationalist, being very upset and Janet being bored to tears with me, when Jerry Falwell would quote this and apply it to America. And as a dispensationalist, I would get up on my hobby horse and point out that Israel and America are two separate things. This promise is for Israel. And as a dispensationalist, I was right and Jerry Falwell was wrong, holding to the same theology. There are plenty of Reformed people who will say almost exactly the same thing as I did as a dispensationalist when people use this passage, because America and Israel are two separate things, and they are. But my people is a different story. See, Israel is a state, but also church. America is just a collection of people. It's a nation, and it's not in the scriptures, but my people live here, or some of them do. And the promise is not about the nation state of Israel nearly so much as it is about God healing his people and removing the consequences of their covenantal unfaithfulness when they repent and return to him. That, I think, still applies on this side of the cross. But back to Mark. Again, our point here is that healing and forgiveness of sins go together. Jesus' statement, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. Now we enter to an interesting little, and I think in some degree worthless, academic, theological argument. Verse 10, some would contend, is addressed to the readers. That it's Mark's editorial comment to the readers, as opposed to Jesus' statement to the men there. In fact, they would want to render the verse a little different. The New King James would make them happy. They'd want to drop the but. The problem is that there's the word but there in Greek, de. And they might want to drop the that, or in order that, some translations have, because that's the legitimate translation of the first word of that statement. I think it's quite clear that Jesus is addressing the scribes and the scribes. Not Mark addressing you and me, the readers, but Jesus addressing the scribes. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Remember, they're rejecting his statement, which is a prophetic statement. They're rejecting him as a prophet. And they're attributing to him something that he didn't claim yet. He's not yet staked the claim of being a Messiah, not yet staked the claim that he is God on earth. That will come, but he's not yet done that. They've instead attributed to him blasphemy because he's assuming to do something only God can do. And so he one-ups them. Okay, you reject my role as a prophet? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. You reject my role as prophet? You accuse me of blasphemy in your own minds because you haven't got the courage to say it out loud. I'll prove to you that it's not blasphemy and that I do have the power to forgive sins. And the proof is, turning to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately, Mark's favorite word, he arose. The man who can't walk, who had to be carried there by four other men, gets up, gets out of his bed, picks it up. Now, if it was a stretcher, maybe folded it up. I'm not sure how it was constructed. And in the presence of everyone in the building and outside the building staring in, walks out, healed. More importantly, his sins forgiven. Not everyone who is sick because of their sins. Remember, again, in John's gospel, the man who's blind from birth, who, the disciples ask, Who sinned, his parents or him, that he's blind from birth? What sin did Paul commit that he had his thorn in the flesh? I've gotten to experience the joy of 28 days in St. Elizabeth Hotel. Is it for my sins? Could be. Is it because of some other reason? Could be. One thing is the fact, all of us who get sick, it is part of the judgment because of Adam's sin. It can also be for other reasons as well, but that's still there. This man is healed in this body and forgiven of his sins, and the scribes are left mouths hanging open and amazed, as amazed as everyone else around them, that this man gets out of his bed, picks it up, and carries it out. He couldn't walk to get there. All were amazed and glorified God. We never saw anything like this. Now, you might want to say, well, then these scribes became believers. No. Did they glorify God? Yes. Did they in any way attribute it to Jesus? No. Later on, when he casts out demons, what did they say? He casts out demons by the power of the King of Demons. When he raises Lazarus, all their only thoughts are is, we got to kill him too. Here are the Bible scholars of their day, the teachers of the law, the trainers of rabbis and maybe rabbis themselves, and they have rejected Christ with all the evidence they possibly need. And while they attribute the miracle to God, and that's legitimate, they're going to kill Jesus because he does this. They're going to kill Jesus because he's proven that it's not blasphemy, even if he had said what they thought he didn't say. Even if they thought he said, I forgive your sins. He didn't say that. The phraseology is first century Judaism. God has forgiven your sins, which is what Nathan said to David. No, they attribute it to Jesus claiming to have forgiven his sins. Well, it's legitimate, but that's not what he says. They will lie about him. They lie about him here. They will lie about him at his trial. They reject him here. The entire organized religious body of all Israel rejects him. Priests, Sanhedrin, everyone. For Mark, to the believers he's writing to, part of this has to do with the fact that, and you wonder why people reject you. This is our Savior. This is our King. And if he's abused like that, should I be surprised if I'm abused? If he's lied about, why should I be surprised when I'm lied about? If his statements are distorted, what makes me think mine won't be? And then, of course, this is why they murder him. But the Father sent him to be murdered, and he voluntarily came to be murdered, that our sins might be forgiven. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this little story, and one among five others. We sometimes think, Father, with our perspective and our knowledge, that, boy, these people were dumb, or, boy, these people had closed minds, and how much smarter I am, and how much more wonderful it is to live in our age. But this has not to do with intelligence or education. It has to do with the fact that there are two races of men, the race of the first Adam and the race of the second. The first Adam rejected his God, and all of his posterity do the same. These Jews who reject Jesus because they've rejected Moses, as he points out to them, and they've rejected God. the God who has revealed himself, they want nothing to do, a God that they will warp and twist into their own fantasies, that's what they want. And we were the same before you brought us into your kingdom and made us part of the second race, the race of the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ himself. Unlike the first, he kept the law, and he kept it perfectly, not just for a few days, but for 30-some years, and under the most adverse of conditions. And he kept it for us, and then took upon himself our sins and bore them to Calvary for us. We thank you for this Savior. We thank you that the fact that we have trusted in him is not because we're smarter or anything to do with us. It has to do with your grace, by pure grace. You've chosen us and made us your children. We're left with nothing to brag about but this Savior. And oh, how we rejoice in him. Praise him and encourage us to walk with him, to do what he did, to teach the word, to proclaim the good news. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.